When you buy a car, you are given an owner's manual to teach you how to start the car, what all the lights on the dashboard mean, what to do if a problem arises. When you buy an appliance, you have a little booklet that tells you how to operate it, and again, what to do if something goes wrong. The Bible is the manual God has given to us. It's our highest standard for faith and practice. That means what to believe and how to live. And according to the Bible, one of our highest privileges and duties is worshiping God. Therefore, you could say the Bible is our worship manual. Take the Ten Commandments. The first one tells us who to worship. Have no other gods besides me. Jesus said in Matthew 4:10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Who? God alone. But then the second commandment tells us how to worship by warning us how not to worship. You shall not make any graven images. Graven images, statues, pictures are the inventions of men, not one of the injunctions of God. Open your Bibles to Colossians 2. As we look at one phrase in particular, as we've gone through Colossians, an interesting word arises in chapter 2, verse 23. Last week we looked at 16 to 23, where Paul is correcting the heretics that were challenging the Colossians. And then in verse 23 he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Call your attention to the unusual phrase, self-imposed religion. It's been translated in different ways. The Old King James has will worship, and that's very confusing. What does that mean? More accurate translations, the NIV has self-imposed worship. The ESV and NASB have self-made religion. Probably the best translation is man-made worship. It's an interesting word in Greek. It means a form of religion directed toward God that comes from your ideas of how to do it. And Paul warns against this. So this is the theme of this morning's message. How we should worship God in God's way and not try to worship him in our way. His way is acceptable. Our way is not. Now God himself tells us how he wants to be worshiped. It's as if he says, if you really want to please me in worship, this is how you should do it. He regulates it. And so, in theology, we call this the regulative principle. He gives us the regulations, as it were, the rules. Although rules sounds legalistic, it's actually for our good. And the regulations come from the Bible. This is how God wants us to worship him. For example, when he saves us, he doesn't say, well, live any way you want to. He gives us the Bible to tell us how we can live according to how he wants us to. And so you could call this sola scriptura worship, worship by the Bible alone, worshiping God alone. Now, the best short summary of this is that famous statement in the old Westminster Confession. Allow me to read it to you. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. In other words, we do it by the Bible in the way God commands, or if we have an example in the Bible, or a principle that can apply to worship. For example, we're not to do any more than what the Bible says, or anything less, or anything else. Three times in the Old Testament we're told, don't add to God's law and don't subtract from it. And I say the same thing is true with worship. Don't add new ways that are not in the Bible, and don't leave out anything that is in the Bible. Now, some things in the Bible were only temporary. We addressed that in previous studies in Colossians 2. We don't worship God with animal sacrifices. Christ has been sacrificed. We don't need holy days like Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement. Those have been done away with. And yet there are many commands, examples, and principles in the Old Testament that still apply, and of course those in the New Testament. Now this is very important. How important? Look at some examples in the Bible where God's way of worship was not good enough for certain people, and they said, we're going to do it our way, and look how God dealt with them. First one is in Leviticus 10. Two of the sons of Aaron, the high priest, named Nadab and Abihu, said, we're going to offer fire on the altar that only the high priest can do. And they were thinking, well, why can't we do this? So they added to it, and when they walked into the Holy of Holies with this strange fire, God killed them on the spot. They wanted to offer an offering. They were the offering. And listen to what God said in verse 3. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. They didn't worship God in his way. 1 Samuel 18, King Saul offered sacrifices which only the priests were allowed to do, and consequently, he'd no longer be king. God punished him. 2 Chronicles 28, King Uzziah offered incense that only the priests could offer, and God punished him with leprosy. You see, in each of these cases, they are doing something other than what God commanded. 2 Samuel 6 begins by David bringing in the Ark of the Covenant, not in God's way, carried on the shoulders of the Levites, but on an ox cart. And then when the ox stumbled and the ark was about to fall in the mud, a man named Uzzah touched it to stop it because he said, well, that's holy. What happened? Killed on the spot, because God had already said nobody under any circumstances touches the Ark of the Covenant. That was a symbol of his holiness. How important is worship? False worship in man's way is potentially deadly. Those who worship God in the wrong way need to heed God's examples. This is serious business. We are dealing with God. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, by those that come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And brethren, when I hear about the way some people pretend that they are worshiping, I tremble, because they don't. And I think if they knew what they were doing, they should fall on their faces before God. God doesn't leave it to us to invent new ways of worship. We should say, not my way, but thy way, O Lord. Or like in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done in our worship on earth as it is worship in heaven. Our brother Steve Lawson has preached a whole sermon on this, one of the best sermons I have ever heard. And we have distributed here. If you haven't heard it, come to me. I'll give it to you later. And he says, our worship on earth should be like that in heaven, in God's way, not our way. Our way is always the wrong way. It says in the book of Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. Let's do it in God's way. Now, God lays down the form, and there's freedom within that form. Picture it as like a circular fence, like a pen to keep cattle in, and they can move about within the fence, but they are not to jump the fence. God has given us the form in Scripture, and he says there's a certain flexibility within that. For example, we are to sing unto the Lord. So we can choose different kinds of songs, and whether we sing one, two, or even 10, that's somewhat flexible. There's form and there's freedom within it, but we dare not get outside the form by jumping the fence. Now, this especially applies to the main worship service of a local church. Some of these principles don't apply to other situations, as we shall see. 1 Corinthians 10, all the way through chapter 14, is talking about that meeting of the church. It uses a certain phrase, when you come together. And that's on the Lord's Day in the house of the Lord, the Lord's people. That's the service today. The evening service is a little bit more flexible, just like a home Bible study. This is our main purpose as a local church, is to worship God in all of life, but especially when we come together on Sunday morning. That's our main purpose, worship. Unfortunately, some people don't see it like that. I respect a certain somewhat well-known preacher, and I was speaking with him, and he says, that's not the main purpose. I said, you mean you don't worship when you get together on Sunday morning? He says, no, it's not a worship service. And I said, well, what do you do? He says, I teach them and they learn. And I said, what about when you sing? He says, that's when we're teaching them through singing. And I said, what about communion and what about prayer? He says, it is not a worship service. I beg to differ. This is the heart of a local church. And so it's important to know how we should worship when we come together. Now, the first question is, what do we mean by worship? According to the Bible, it means to praise God, to celebrate the revelation of His glory, to adore Him, to reflect back to Him that which He has revealed to us. For example, often in the Old Testament it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. He has revealed His glory. We ascribe it back to Him with the correct internal attitude and the appropriate external expression. And God tells us what that internal attitude and the correct external expression should be. So let's start on the inside, not on the outside. What would be the primary attitude going through our hearts? Well, there are several. One of them is reverence. The examples I just cited, they did not revere God. They tread upon holy ground irreverently. We should have a holy awe of God. Remember, the Lord said, by those that approach me, those that draw near to me, I must be regarded as holy. Should be like that on earth as it is in heaven. What is it like in heaven? Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. Our worship must always be holy. With a sense of holy awe. And a certain sense of holy wonder. We are in the presence of God. And this means we are to be having a godly fear. Now, that's not a fear God's going to punish us and we cringe, but a holy respect for God. Psalm 5:7, in fear of you I will worship. Psalm 89:7, God is to be feared in the assembly of the saints. That's us. Have you ever been in a church and immediately you're struck with this thought? The fear of God is not in this place. You just don't sense it. And yet, there might be a lot of excitement or liturgy, but you say, God is not in here. I can just tell by their attitude. Because if they sensed God, they would never behave like they are today. On the other hand, have you ever gone into a church service and just something about the mood of the people there, you sense God is choosing to show His presence here, and they are sensing it and responding in the appropriate way. God is in this place. 1 Corinthians 14 describes certain elements of a worship service and says that even an unbeliever should come in when you're doing it properly and say, of a truth, God is in this place. Is God here today? He is here. Or are we responding properly in our hearts? Another attitude is it should be utmost seriousness. Not flippancy, not silliness. God is not our chum. He is God. And we are to treat him as our Holy Father. No flippancy, no silliness. Now, this is not a call for dead, dry orthodoxy that is as cold as an ice cube. It is to be joyful. The Bible repeatedly says to rejoice with the Lord. Also, it is to be alive. It is to be personal, not just mere formality. And yet sometimes we feel cold. Like we've sung this before, I've heard this sermon before. It's the same old, same old. It should be fresh. It should be alive, guided by the Spirit, because we are spiritually alive. It is to be loving also. We are in the presence of God who loves us. We are to enjoy a loving intimacy with the one that loved us and chose us, the one that loved us and died for us, the Spirit that loves us and fills us. In John 4, Jesus said, God is Spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Two very important principles concerning our internal attitude. First, he says, in spirit. Now, some take that to mean the Holy Spirit. Other means S, a small s, meaning our spirit, not just our body. Well, they're both true. We are to worship with our thoughts, 1 Corinthians 14. I will worship and sing with the spirit as well as with the mind. But also, guided by the Holy Spirit. He should be the wind beneath our wings that lifts us up in exaltation of worship to God. Have you been in a service where the Spirit is not doing this? Oh, and everything that is said is okay, but there's just something missing. It's God the Holy Spirit. Jesus also said worship in truth. That means it must match the truth of the Word of God. The preaching should be biblical truth. The content of the singing should be biblically true as well, in spirit and in truth. But when we do it unbiblically, it's not truthful. Unbiblical worship quenches the Holy Spirit, and he withholds that special blessing that he reserves for those that are worshiping him in the true way. Psalm 96:9 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That means we are to have a humble repentance as well as a holy reverence. We're in the presence of God who is holy. In the Old Testament, when the priest came into the temple, especially closer to the holiest place of all, it says that there was a basin of water and they were to one by one wash their hands, symbolically saying, Lord, wash my heart. We would do well to do that as well. Some churches say start on Saturday night so that when you arrive, you're not rushing into God's presence. Too often we rush into a worship service in a jocular way. Hey, Joe, how you doing? And we talk about the sports and everything else. We don't realize we're coming closer to the presence of God. We should take time to be holy as we sing in one of the hymns. We should not come with unconfessed sin. Take time to examine yourself. And if you haven't before you come in, please do that in our time of meditation. When we take those few minutes, we're saying, Lord, search my heart. Give me conviction so I might repent and thereby hear your word with the appropriate attitude of the heart. And sometimes we don't do this, even on the way to church. Families are on the way in their rush because Joey didn't have his shoes properly and the father is now getting impatient. Or maybe a couple starts arguing on the way to church or arguing with the children misbehaving. And then when they get out of their car, it's as it were, they put on a mask and come into God's presence as if nothing is wrong. May God touch our hearts even on the way to the house of God, so that when we enter into worship, we'll be in the right holy attitude. What am I saying? The most important thing about worship is this. True worship must be God-centered. Not centered around us or anything else. We're to be intoxicated with God. It is to be Christ-centered and Bible-based. All the thoughts of our minds and all the feelings of our heart should be God-centered. And anything less than that is not true worship. The Bible says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So tune out other thoughts that are maybe good elsewhere. The things that are going to happen this next week, those can be set aside. Other feelings, worry, depression, pain, those can be legitimately set aside and say, Lord, those are appropriate, but I come to concentrate on you. Now, that's the inner attitude, but there's also the outward form that gives the appropriate expression to these internal attitudes. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. So you start with the inside, but you don't leave it with the inside. Otherwise, it's easy to invent man-made expressions of external worship, and therefore, you're only halfway there, and halfway is not good enough. Some things must be done in the worship service, and other things are appropriate elsewhere. And we dare not drag in inappropriate things into the house of God. There are things you can do at home that are not appropriate here. Playing a game, watching TV, sports, laughter, those are good things. But they're not appropriate when we worship God. We need to have the wisdom to know the difference there. Also, we can worship God everywhere, at all times and all places, and we should. All life should be dedicated to worship. But God is also, from the very beginning of creation, has ordained times and places. The Lord's Day and the Lord's house when we come together. That's a special time and place, and we're commanded to worship God together with other believers. Those that say, well, I can still worship by myself, and they give silly things like, well, I can worship God while I'm shooting golf on Sunday morning. And I say, no, you can't. If you're skipping out on the ordained time and place that God has chosen, he's not going to bless you out there on the golf course. We're commanded to worship God together with other believers. The word says, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves, as is the manner of some. Notice that last phrase. Some people come up with cheap excuses. Why? Because they don't see the importance of worshiping God and worshiping him in their own way. So they come up with excuses. Pastor, I was up very late on a Saturday night. Well, what were you doing on a Saturday night? And you find out, you know, they were doing something else that they could have set aside. Now, there are acceptable excuses. If you're sick, or if you have a child that's sick, mama, stay home with that child. If emergency comes up, if you're out of town, these are acceptable excuses. Otherwise, if you do not have an acceptable excuse, you are not only devaluing your chief privilege and duty, you are sinning against God. God commands us to worship with the people of God. And without an appropriate biblical excuse, you are disobeying your Lord. And you think that you can worship God at home or at a golf course or somewhere else when you do not have a biblical excuse? God's not going to bless that, and he won't accept that worship. Now, what are the biblical elements of acceptable worship? Number one, prayer. Bible says we should pray at all times and all places, but this is one of the main purposes. You see, prayer is a form of worship. We're directly speaking to God. When I open the service in prayer, when I have the pastoral prayer, we pray before communion, we pray at the very end. We bathe the whole thing in prayer. Notice, for example, how we end the service with prayer, that kind of a prayer called a benediction. We find examples in the Bible. The priests pronounced a benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, for example. We find many of them in the Psalms. Turn to the New Testament. Many of the epistles end with a benediction as well as a blessing to the Lord. And so we follow the Bible's pattern. Now, this does present two interesting questions. Some churches, as you know, they use a prayer book where they read prayers out. Maybe the pastor or the priest reads part, then the other people read the next part. You've seen prayer books like this. And there are some that are very good. The Church of England's Book of Common Prayer is filled with great theology written by early Puritans. But there's a problem with that. The Bible doesn't tell us to go write out prayers. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, when men stopped relying upon the Holy Spirit in prayer, they started writing prayer books. Now, that's his way of saying the Bible is our prayer book. And we should not be limited by the words of somebody that wrote a prayer for us. We should be able to pray by ourselves, and that includes prayer in the worship of God. Now, the next point on prayer is, what about praying the prayers that are in the Bible if this is our prayer book? Have you been in a church where they repeat the Lord's Prayer every Sunday? I imagine many of you, like me, were raised in a church reciting it. Well, it is actually biblical. But if you look at the context, Jesus in Matthew 6 warned about repetitious prayers whereby we just end up saying the words over and over again without words. So it's curious if people would use the Lord's Prayer that he gave as an example, and they misuse it by repeating it so often, it loses heart. What else? Next point that should be done in a worship service is scripture reading. Look at what Paul says at the end of his epistle, chapter 4, verse 16. He says, now when this epistle is read among you, see, that is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from them. So the Bible says to read the Bible. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul instructs Timothy to give attention to the reading. It's an interesting phrase. He's referring to the public reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy says to preach the Word, and that means you have to read it. So we have scripture reading at the beginning, the middle, and then at communion in our service. Number three, preaching. Not enough simply to read it, but we have to preach from the Word. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, and that's what I'm doing now. It's one thing to read it, but the Bible gives us commands and examples of how it needs to be explained, how it needs to be proclaimed, how it needs to be applied. And this is the central part of our worship service. For some services in church, you can notice what they put first simply by the furniture. Some churches, the communion table is central and the pulpit is off on the side. In our service, we do have the communion table, but the pulpit is raised higher, not just so that you can see and hear me more efficiently, but to show that the preaching of God's word takes precedence even over communion. Communion without the word of God is an empty ordinance. And so you are to worship while I preach. How? It's not just me that's speaking. To the degree to which I am actually preaching God's word, God is speaking to you. How are you responding to his revelation? How you respond is a form of worship. Number four, there must be singing. Now, some say you sing only the Psalms. The Psalms is our hymn book. Well, we are to sing the Psalms regularly, but not exclusively like some churches do. I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this very point coming to church this morning. And he reminded us of Ephesians 5, where it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And they must all be in biblical content. Next, you notice that some churches, they sing, but they don't use musical instruments. They say it should be a cappella. Well, I'd remind them of Psalm 150 that lists like seven or eight different musical instruments. And so there's our biblical example. What about special music like choirs or solos or duets? Some would say there should be no place for that. Then what do you do with the psalms that were written to be sung in the congregation, and it specifically points out to the choir master, to the choir? And also notice some of them are written in the first person singular, not in the second person plural, meaning that would be one person singing, not one psalm. So there's our biblical justification. Let me add this, though. There's no part of a worship service that is more tending toward inappropriate attitudes than singing when people show off. And they want the applause and they want the limelight. May it never be. The limelight should be on God. We sing unto the Lord, whether it's all of us, we're the choir, or whether it's just one of us. Number five, the ordinances. Baptism and communion should be practiced in the worship service. And these are the only two sacraments. Some add a third, foot washing. Catholic Church has a number more, all the way up to number seven. Do you know there's some churches that don't have any ordinances? The Quakers, the Salvation Army, and certain others, they don't even have baptism of the Lord's Supper. But we're commanded to do both of them. Number six, church discipline should be done within a body of the local church. Matthew 18 says that if you go to a person privately and then before others, and if it doesn't work, it says, tell it to the church. We've never had to go to that full extent here, but we would if necessary. This is rarely practiced in churches. I was visiting John MacArthur's church once, one of the 10 largest churches in America, and they read out scripture, they read out the offense, they read out the person's name because the person had not repented. And I say, good for you, John MacArthur. It is biblical, and it's to be done when the church comes together. The last two are the least important. Announcements, reports, and taking in new members. What's our biblical justification for that? Acts 13. Paul gave a missionary report in the meeting of the church when they were worshiping. That's why, for example, last week, Vic Edwards gave us a report about his evangelism. And lastly, there's the offering. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, contribute to the needs of the church. Some churches use plates. We use an offering box. That's flexible. Those are the main elements. Let me mention a few others that people ask questions about. Can we, for example, recite a creed like the Apostles' Creed? I grew up doing that. I could probably repeat that in my sleep. Some of you as well, you recite the Nicene Creed. Well, the content of certain creeds are good, but we don't find examples of command in the scriptures. But someone pointed out something interesting. If you put it to music, you can sing it, but you cannot simply recite it outside of worshiping by singing. Otherwise, reciting a creed every week becomes simply by rote, dry liturgicalism. What about saying amen in a church service or other such things like hallelujah? Yes. Please do. It's biblical. Recently, we had a number of people say amen. What's our biblical justification? 1 Corinthians 14:16. Otherwise, how can they say the amen? 1 Chronicles 16, everybody said amen. Psalm 106:48, let all the people say amen. Amen is a Hebrew word for affirmation. It's like saying, yes, I agree with that. Let it be. A word of affirmation, and it can be said in a variety of ways. I was preaching in a Southern Baptist church down in Texas once, and on the front row were a group of men that every now and then they'd say, uh-huh, sure enough, preacher. Well, that's another way, Southern way of saying, yes, amen. Man from Wales would say, indeed. And people say it in other ways like that. You're saying, I agree, or saying hallelujah, or praise the Lord. But again, that can be misused. People saying it just to be saying it or to show off, or they say it at the inappropriate time in the message or while singing. By the way, I think biblically speaking, it's more appropriate to say amen or hallelujah rather than applause. We applaud entertainment. We are not being entertained here. But yet, on the other hand, the Bible also says there's a time to be silent in the meeting of the church. Revelation 8:1 says there was silence in heaven for half an hour. That's why I'm glad that we have that time of meditation, a little music in the background, and we're silent. We're not singing, I'm not speaking, we're not praying. Individually, we're silent before the Lord. There's a word for that that you find repeatedly in the Psalms, Selah. It's a musical term meaning let the music keep playing, but no singing, just think deeply about the words that you just sang. What about what 1 Corinthians 14 mentions, speaking in tongues and prophesying? Well, it's in the Bible, and there's valid in Bible days. But I'm convinced those were temporary gifts during the days of the apostles. For example, the Bible speaks about the apostles and prophets. If we're going to say they're prophets today, are we going to say that they're apostles like Peter, James, and John today? No. We have preachers, not prophets. Prophets got direct revelation. Preachers say, open your Bibles, this is what God says. What about speaking in tongues? That was also a revelatory gift. And the way that people are saying they're doing it today just does not match the test of Scripture. Think about this. In the New Testament, such as in the book of Acts, it was a language someone else could understand. I was once in the charismatic movement. I attended a Pentecostal Bible college. But there's never been any proven cases that people are speaking a language someone knows. I've only heard rumors and exaggerations. Personally, I think that most of them mean well, and it's an emotional expression, but I don't think it's the real thing. It's more like, if you know anything about jazz, scat singing, where you make up little syllables instead of words. And they may mean well, but I'm not convinced that it's biblical. It was biblical in biblical days, but not today. What about another thing that some churches do? Raising hands, maybe one or both of them, or even waving them. It is biblical. 1 Timothy 2, I would that men lift up holy hands. And we find examples. However, it is allowable and optional, but it's not mandatory. So if you want to say amen or lift a hand, go right ahead. And I know I've preached in churches when the pastor leads in prayer, I kind of open one eye and a lot of people in the church are lifting their hands. It's biblical. It cannot be forbidden. Another form that some people think is biblical is what you could call the town hall approach to worship. You find this, for example, in the Plymouth Brethren, the Quakers, and others. They allude to 1 Corinthians 14:26. Now, the church I served before I came here, this was their approach. The Sunday morning service was just like ours here, but the Sunday night meeting, they'd always have communion, and they wouldn't assign certain people to do anything. So one man would stand up and he'd share something from the Bible. Another man would say, can we sing this song? And then there'd be a little silence. Another man would say, can we, let me lead us in prayer? And they think it's like the town hall approach. Thing is, it usually ends up just the same few people saying the same few shallow things. But the point that they have that's correct is that a worship service is not a one-man band performance. I'm not to do everything. We have other men participating. Everybody here participates as you listen and as you sing and as you pray along. So it's not a one-man band. We're an orchestra. A lot of churches, it's where the preacher is performing in a theater and everybody wants to applaud or something like that, but in another sense, we're all performing before God to please Him, and that performance is worship. But then you could look at it in another way. God is the great performer, and we are the ones that are receiving His revelation, and we respond to Him. It's God-centered. Another principle here about worship is it's for the family of God and for the families in the church. Family worship. Bring your whole family. Usually, when family is being raised, at some point in life, the teenagers sometimes say, Daddy, I'm not sure if I believe these things. Do I have to go? As long as they're under your authority, living under your roof, fathers, you need to bring them Let me also get very direct here. Fathers, are you listening? Are you leading your families in family worship at home? Not just bringing them to church. Are you leading them in family devotions, Bible reading, prayer? God holds you accountable. It says where you're like the priest in your family. Are you doing that? Even more than the mothers. And that applies to one more thing in the local church. The worship services are to be led by men and men only. It's up to the elders to lead. Bible explicitly says, 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women be silent in the church. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I do not give women the authority to have authority or to teach men. They can sing, yes, maybe even sing a solo. Everybody should sing, but the leadership and the preaching ministry in the local church worship service is reserved for men. How do I know? The Bible says so. And when a church begins to compromise on this, it begins to go down the slippery slope. Now, that's a basic summary of God's way of worship. But again, Colossians 2:23 warns us about man-made forms of worship. So now let's address some of these. Anything above or below what the Bible says is unbiblical. There's one true way of worshiping God, but there are many false ways, and some are much falser than the others. For example, Roman Catholicism, their formula is the Holy Catholic Church has the authority to tell us how to worship, and it doesn't have to be based upon Scripture. That's dead wrong. The Lutheran model is basically, well, we're not Catholics, but whatever is not forbidden in the Bible would be allowed. Wait a second. There are a lot of things the Bible does not explicitly forbid. Are we going to do them? I'll give you a crass example, and this has happened in churches where the preacher comes riding down the aisle on a horse, and he ties it up and he says, hello, partners, I have cowboy church. That is not pleasing to God, but they say, but it doesn't forbid that. There are a lot of things the Bible doesn't forbid. You see, the regulative principle is saying we should do only what God commands, not just refrain from what he forbids. Now, the Episcopalian model is somewhat between the Catholic and the Lutheran view. It says, well, the church has the authority to tell us how to worship as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible. But they still miss the point. Now, what's also popular in most evangelical churches is this. Well, God doesn't give us the rules. He leaves it up to us. And if we are filled by the Spirit, we can decide how to worship. And so they come up with new ways very frequently. It seems like every year there's some new way, some new fad. They've never even thought about doing it God's way. Now, the false ways of worship generally falls down to two categories, two different ditches on the sides of the road. The first one is when it becomes dry formalism, strict liturgicalism. You have to not only use this prayer book, but you have to do everything just right, with just the right gestures, and you have to say just the right things, and it becomes sacramental magic that if you do it just precisely in this way, even if you don't understand it, that's good enough. Did you know that for over 1,000 years in such churches, the people didn't even understand what was happening because it was all said in Latin and they couldn't understand Latin. But the priest said, doesn't matter if you don't understand, do what we tell you to do. This high formalism puts overemphasis on stained glass windows, the use of incense in a little bowl swung on a gold chain, as if that's supposed to be extra holy. The priests and then holy gestures like the sign of the cross, things that are bordering on and even going into superstition. Holy garments like the priestly collar and a long robe and a gold chain with a crucifix and a funny looking hat on your head. And supposedly this makes it all the more spiritual. And they would say, well, don't you see in the Old Testament? The priests were to wear these special garments in the Old Testament. You do not find that in the New Testament. It's conspicuous by its absence. I don't wear a collar, never have. I wear a suit out of respect to God in the same way I would wear a suit if I met the president or if I went to court. I don't require it of everybody here. I never have. I do strongly recommend it to other preachers. I'm embarrassed when I see a preacher thinks he's spiritual and he's just trying to be cool because he comes in blue jeans that are torn, wears sneakers and a dirty t-shirt and messed up hair, hasn't shaved in a week, and he thinks he's cool and he's pleasing to God. And I think, don't you have any reverence before God? But I don't wear holy vestments. Actually, that's what started the Puritan movement toward the end of the Reformation era. They said, we thank God for Luther and Calvin and the others, but there's still leftover vestiges of Catholicism, such as the vestments. So they said, we don't have to wear this as preachers. And I agree with them. Matthew 6, Jesus warned about the mindless repetition of the worship of the Pharisees. And unfortunately, we do this. One thing that happens in some of the churches, especially the Greek Orthodox churches, they repeat the Jesus prayer over and over and over, maybe even 100 times. Jesus warned about that. Catholic churches, they'll repeat the rosary. We're not even to pray to Mary, but they do a full rosary. Ten Hail Marys followed by so many Our Fathers. Mindless repetition. Also, in the high church formalism, they put a lot of emphasis on pictures of God and of the Lord Jesus and crucifixes. If that ever happens in this church, I'm walking out the door. That is a direct breach of the second of the Ten Commandments. No graven images. And when people start to rely upon that, they have taken the first step into idolatry. Now, that's the high church model that we are prone to, but then there's the opposite one, where it becomes too casual and cool and following the fads, and they borrow from the world because they say, well, this is what it takes to bring in the unbeliever to hear the gospel. I would remind them that the main purpose of the service is not evangelism, not secondary. The main thing is worship, and we don't guide our services just to please them. For example, so many churches, they alter their music, usually dumbing it down and making it very emotional to bring them in. But maybe you've heard the old statement, what it takes to bring them in, you got to do more to keep them in. Eventually, you lose them because they say, this is all amateurs. If I really wanted talented music, I'll go to the honky-tonk or to the concert hall and pay money and hear a professional that can really sing. They miss the whole point. This is man-centered entertainment disguised as worship, and it is not pleasing to God. It's very popular. They do things like putting on drama, puppet shows, flashing lights, smoke, gimmick after gimmick. I've been in churches where they do a Jericho march, everybody walking around inside or outside the church. I've been in churches where they run as fast as they can, jump over the pews, extremely loud thumping music. Bible does say we can use music, we should, instruments. But there's one instrument that is most susceptible to abuse, drums. Because it's not hitting a note, it's going right for the emotions. Stories told about a church some years ago that was feeling dry and not many people coming, so they hired a religious consultant to come in and sit through their services and interview everybody and come up with a certain recommendation. So the man did all that, and he charged them something like $1,000. And you know what his answer was? Drums. Bring in drums, that'll solve everything. No, it won't. My brother Gene Gurman, who was a converted jazz musician after 35 years, said that when he was a jazz musician, if things got slowing down, he'd nod at the drummer would start hitting the tom-toms, everybody comes alive. It immediately goes for the emotions. And have you been in churches where this happens? And the emotions people mistake for the Spirit of God when it's simply animal emotions. And that leads to another one, dancing. Now, there are examples in the Bible. That was the Old Testament. Some say that was only for the Old Testament. And I've seen various forms of dancing in churches. I've seen only one that was even close to being reverent and, as it says, decent and in order. But I have seen many that it's very obviously sensual and even sexual. They want to explode with this physical display, and they dare say that's the Holy Spirit leading them. And then it gets worse into fanaticism. I've been in churches where they do, quote, carpet time. They fall on the ground and start jerking around like that. To my embarrassment, I remember when I was doing that early in my Christian life. I didn't know any better. Holy rolling. It goes long before the Pentecostal movement. I was reading this last week, early in the 19th century, during the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky, people would get the jerks, and they'd start jerking around like a chicken, thinking this is the Holy Spirit, people falling in trances. You remember the Toronto blessing years ago, the holy laughter, people laughing, even when the preacher is preaching about the cross or about hell, people laughing hysterically, and even making animal noises, saying, this is pleasing to God, it's not pleasing to God. These are crass examples of unbiblical false worship. It's merely emotionalism, party time where people build up emotions working hard all week and they need an emotional release. So instead of going to the honky-tonk or the dance hall or the bar, they go to church and the preacher and the worship team leads them in this animal excitement and they dare say it's of God. It's not. If simply being emotional with religion attached, you haven't come close to the Baal prophets of 1 Kings 18. They jumped up on the altar. They cut themselves. I'm waiting for these churches to start cutting themselves and dripping blood, thinking that's pleasing to God. Acts 19, the worshipers of Diana, they chanted for hours, hours and hours, and it worked up to a crescendo. I could give you more and more examples, but you take the point. You've seen it. It'll never happen here. That is false worship. And people think, this is the Spirit moving me. That, how dare you say that's the Holy Spirit? It's an unholy attitude. You're worshiping your own emotions. And to anybody listening to my word, I don't back down on this. If you are guilty of this, stop it in the name of the Lord. I was in such a worship service once at the Pentecostal Bible College, and it was pandemonium. I went up to the leader afterwards, and he says, well, this is the Spirit. And I said, but doesn't the Bible say this, this, and this? He says, well, this is an exception. Do you realize how dangerous that is to say we can make exceptions to what God says? Later I said, do you make exceptions to the Ten Commandments? Where you can say, I can murder because this is an exception. The Spirit led me. Holy Spirit never leads us contrary to the Bible. Now let's get off of that and very briefly mention one or two other ways of false worship. I mentioned earlier that we conclude the service with a benediction. And then I walk out, and if anybody wants to meet with me afterwards, you're welcome to. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to talk. But we don't end our service the way so many churches do, with an altar call. You know, asking people to come up, come forward, and to repeat a little prayer. It's not in the Bible. Churches that do that mean well, but I ask them, can you give me an example? Can you give me a command? Not only that, it goes against the principles of biblical evangelism. You can come and talk to me afterwards, but that's when the service is over. Another form of false worship is ecumenical worship with false religions, and some are even bringing in Muslims and Hindus and others. Those are usually the liberals that do that. But of course, all false religions worship false gods, and we're not to read the Old Testament over and over again. It says, don't borrow the traditions of the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. God says, worship me alone and do it in my way alone. I conclude with this pronouncement. Unbiblical worship is false worship. Unbiblical worship is not only not acceptable to God, it is detestable to God. There is a word in the Bible for unbiblical, unacceptable worship. You know what it is? Idolatry. That is not just simply worshiping a physical idol. All unbiblical worship is a form of idolatry, and it breaks the second of the Ten Commandments. This has been a heavy burden for me and Brother Gary Cathcart since the day I came. And often we say, I've heard Gary say it over and over again, may our worship be acceptable to you, O Lord. Unbiblical worship is unacceptable to God. but turn that around. Biblical worship is acceptable to God. It is pleasing to God, not detestable. It pleases the Lord. When we worship the true God in the true way that He has ordained, He is pleased with it. He smiles upon His people. In the Old Testament, the core of their worship was around the temple in the Holy of Holies. And when that high priest did it with the right attitude, in the right way, and the smoke went up, you know what came down? The Shekinah glory of God. The bright light. That was God's way of smiling and said, "You've done it my way. I will bless you with my presence." We are, as it were, the temple of God. We are priests. And when we worship God in the proper way, biblically, with the right attitudes, God is pleased. And oh, my dear brethren, He promises to manifest His presence. The Bible says He inhabits the praise of His people. May God be pleased to visit us with a sense of His glory. Let's worship God in God's way. You can't improve upon God's way of worship. Let us pray. Father, teach us to worship. Forgive us when we have dared to worship in the wrong way, our way. Teach us. Help us by your Spirit. May He move us to follow the forms that you have given us in Scripture. Teach us your word. Help us to long to worship you and to please you. We long to sense your smile of approval, whereby you would give us even a glimpse, a touch of your glory. Bless us to that end, O Lord. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name.